I'll be talking about two spiritual disciplines in particular, but before, honestly, any talk, almost about any matter or aspect of theology, but especially before talking about the spiritual disciplines, I want to frame the conversation. Frame the conversation, especially around spiritual disciplines, with what is our aim? What is our aim as Christians? Any, except for the three aforementioned individuals, potentially more, but what is our aim? Anyone want to shout something out?
To be like Christ.
To be like Christ. Okay, good. And what is Christ like?
Whole.
Okay, good. There's a lot of ways, all that to say, there's a lot of ways we can answer this, but it's almost like there used to be kind of an informal game you could play on Wikipedia, where if you pressed the first blue link, no matter what page you were on Wikipedia, you would press the first blue link and it would take you to the next page, press the first one there, and just keep doing that over and over and over and over, and eventually, no matter what page you were on, you would always get back to ontology, which is the study of being. I did that with my high school band and got all the way back to ontology. So in a similar way with these types of questions, you can like keep asking and peeling back the layer and peeling back the layer, and the scriptures are actually quite clear what's at the end of it. What is the one thing that lasts? Love. Paul, specifically, when he's talking to his protege, Timothy, you know, they are both presumably very busy. They are establishing churches. They are establishing doctrine. They are dealing with interpersonal issues. They are, you know, moving around the entirety of the Mediterranean world. And he's giving advice to Timothy, and he says, the aim of our charge, he could have said a lot of things, and he wants Timothy to be sure, the aim of our charge is love. That issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the aim of our charge. And so I think it's helpful to frame what we are doing in the church, whether it's spiritual disciplines, whether it's other things, with that aim in mind and in sight. For otherwise, we might start to go astray. Also on that, the aim of our charge being love, I will say I have been a Christian 7 or 8 years. It's a relatively short time, but it's been a very turbulent time. There's been a lot of excitement that I've seen in my church life. And the number one indicator of success in people that I've seen in the Christian life, and again, albeit a short time, but a very turbulent and intense time, the number one indicator of longevity, success, hasn't been zeal, hasn't been knowledge of the scriptures. It's been love. The ability to genuinely love and enter into the world of other people to help them and prioritize them. Love for God, love for the brothers. And so, if that's the aim of our charge, I want to ask what's hindering us from that charge unless we have succeeded already. What has hindered us from the aim of our charge, which is love? And again, this is another question you can answer a lot of ways. I want to... Do I have markers? Oh, sweet. I want to focus on Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. I'll read it real quick. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight... We'll put... Every weight and sin, which clings so closely... Sin, which clings closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so when we're thinking about this race that we are to run with Jesus as the forefounder of our faith, Paul acknowledges, or whoever you would like to have written the book of Hebrews, that there are weights that drag us down. There are sins which cling closely. He's writing to a Christian congregation. He's writing to at least a set of Christian people, giving them these warnings throughout. And even for these people, there are weights and sins which cling closely that hinder us in our race and in the aim of our charge, which is to love. And so, again, what is preventing you from loving those around you? If you can think in your personal lives, your parenting lives, your church lives, your marriages, whatever it is, what is preventing you from love? And I did this kind of exercise myself, and I got to a similar conclusion. There's a weight that hinders me, and there's sin that clings closely. Notably, the weight of self and sin which clings so closely. So when I talk about the two spiritual disciplines we're going to be discussing, I want to frame it in terms of the weight of self, how to alleviate that, and the sin which clings closely and how to heal that so that we can better run the race set before us. And so how do we deal with these? And my suggestion is spiritual disciplines. We'll be talking about two of them in specific, and these were the ones that I was, you know, assigned to talk about, so they're already prepackaged, so to say. No, I'm kidding. We'll be talking about submission and confession. And these are actually two disciplines that I was excited to talk about because, you know, there's some superstar disciplines like prayer. There's some JV disciplines like, you know, fasting. They often are, you know, on the bench that people don't talk about them as much, and they need to be on the varsity team, so to say. But then where does submission even come here? Like, they're not usually even mentioned as a spiritual discipline. Usually it's a command or a task. But no, it's a discipline. It's something we train and we practice, and it's not dependent on your station in the church, in a relationship. It is dependent on your status as a creature. We all need to learn how to submit. And the same with confession. We talk about confession, thankfully, you know, praise God, here more than other places I've been in my life, that confession is a vital part of what we do. And yet even that sometimes is either misunderstood or starts to fall by the wayside. And so I want to talk about both of these, but again, both of them in as much as they are related to love. Because if we don't tie it back to love, we've missed the plot, so to say. If we're not doing these disciplines, it's like an athlete. You know, I'm training to run the marathon and be the gold medalist Olympic, you know, champion, and I'm going to train and train and train and train. And if over time I start to forget about the marathon and just start thinking about other things, my training might start looking different. It might start orienting me away such that when I'm actually on the course, I've not trained correctly because I've forgotten the aim of our charge. And I think that happens a lot with spiritual disciplines. We train like vigorous athletes, hopefully, but if we've forgotten that the goal is love, then we're mistraining. So, I want to say that submission helps rid us from the weight of self. Submission frees us from the tyranny of us having to be king. Or even, to put it more, you know, out of the stratosphere, submission frees us from the tyranny of having to be right or always having to have our way. Confession frees us from a sin or the sin that clings so closely, from a self that we may not even know. And so we'll talk about those in sequence. So the first one I want to talk about is submission. I'll put it right up here. I'm not going to do it right now for, you know, the sake of this being a sermon and not necessarily a classroom or a seminar, but if I were to ask you what connotations this word has, sorry, Nona, everyone, if I were to ask you what connotations this word has, what are some of the things that come to mind? You don't have to say it. What words come to mind when you see it, especially when it's in scare caps? No, I'm kidding. Oftentimes, it's control, maybe rules, authority, loss of self, sometimes abuse, depending on where you're from and what your experiences have been, suppression, maybe weakness, or even value. And again, that's hopefully not all that we associate with it, but it is a charged word, and especially in our day and age. There's kind of a cultural script around this word that this word is a almost like one of the bad words in our culture. Submission brings a loss of self, a loss of freedom, and a suppression. And what are the contexts we see for submission in Scripture? Because that's only going to add to the angst. We see young submitting to old. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. We see submission to church leadership. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. We see submission to the authorities in Romans 13, one of them. We see submission in marital contexts, in the household codes, children, parents, husbands, wives. We also see submission just in general, mutually. Submit yourself one to another. And we see submission in Christ himself, who is showing us the picture that whatever negative connotations we have with this word is because we are either not practicing it right, we haven't seen it done right, or it is something off on our end of the equation because Christ perfectly and fully entered into submission and is our pattern. But I don't actually want to talk tonight about these particular contexts. I might mention them, but I want to just talk about the idea of submission itself, because I think when we talk about submission, it mostly comes to these contexts. Well, how do I, you know, submit to potentially a husband or my governing authorities or my church leaders? And those are very important contexts, but if we leave it there, it often comes across like a rule or, you know, something we have to do, a charge, so to say. And there, you know, is truth to that. We can discuss that and flesh that out. But I want to present this as a discipline. I want to ask everybody, and again, this time please don't shout out answers. When was the last time you specifically submitted to something or someone? Every person in the room, when was the last time you consciously submitted to something or someone? It's helpful to think through. Maybe it was recently. Maybe it was something that didn't go well, was unhealthy. Maybe we can't think of the last time at all. I don't know. And so in light of this, I want to ask the why behind submission. What is going on here? Especially because Christ calls us to freedom. Submission, we've already talked about kind of the cultural script around it, seems to be one of constraint, loss of agency, loss of self. How can this be compatible with our charge of freedom and our promise of freedom in Christ? Every one of us hopefully believes in freedom, but we rarely ask what the freedom is that we mean. You know, when we think about freedom a lot today, we usually think that we are free from something, free from some certain constraint that is holding us back, free from interference of being able to do what I want to do, free from anyone else's claim over me. Think kind of like person in the middle of Idaho waving their flag that it's their own sovereign country. They are free from all interference. And if that's your definition of freedom, then yes, submission is antithetical to that. But that is not the definition of freedom that we see in the Scriptures. That's not the definition of freedom that we see in the church. In the Scriptures, in the church, our freedom is a freedom for something. It's freedom from things that hinder us, the weights, the sins that cling closely, but only in as much as it frees us for what we were made to be. The freedom to act according to our nature. God made us good. The freedom to be what we were made to be, which is in Christ. The freedom to be as we are supposed to be. And in that sense, submission becomes a vital discipline. Because without submission, our default as human beings, think of the time in Israel when there was no king reigning in the land. Again, this is kind of a political authority situation, but it shows us something about the soul. What happened? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's our default as human beings, the old man has to get its way, and has to get its way on his terms. And when that doesn't happen, it breeds frustration, brings anger, detachment, disengagement, something that when we can't get our way, something is wrong and we are, you know, put on edge or there's this tension. And yet, Paul tells us to have a different type of mind among us. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Was Christ Jesus less free than we are? No, he was perfectly free. He's the one that grants us freedom. So what does this, his freedom look like? Have this mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's our path towards freedom. And it sounds odd and counterintuitive, and so it is. But it doesn't end there. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That is what we long for. We long for the therefore. And the therefore is for us. We are to rule with Christ. We are to receive honors and all of these great things. The problem is when we reach out to try and grab them our own way. Adam and Eve weren't in trouble because they picked the bad fruit. The fruit was created good. They were in trouble because they were doing things their own way, counter to how God would have it done. And so submission breaks the pattern. Submission trusts the pattern that God set down for us. That when we want those things, when our desire is for, you know, peace and rest and honor and glory and even all these things that sometimes we start to shy away from because they're so associated with corruption here on the earth, they're actually our birthright if we do it the way that God has given us to do it, through the cross. And for that to happen, the weight that drags us down, the weight of our old man, the weight of self, has to go. And so I want to suggest that, actually, I don't even want to suggest, I want to state that every instance of submission, and again, I'm not talking context specific, I'm talking about any instance of submission, is a little death of self. I wanted to do this, but I am not going to, because I'm going to submit to something else. Every instance, no matter how small, is a death of self. The very death that Christ calls us to every day, to be his disciples. Every instance of submission is a bit of putting this weight down so that we can better run, so that we can better love, so that we can, with Christ, say, not my will, but yours be done. I'm going to tell a little story. Have no idea how it'll be received. It's from the corpus of the old patristics, for a guy named John the Short, back when they named people based off assuming their physical attributes. He was a young man, lived in Egypt, and he went out to the desert. All the cool guys at the time were going off and becoming monks, and so he wanted to do it too. He wanted to live the spiritual life. So he goes and joins the monastery, and his kind of spiritual father, his spiritual pastor figure, gave him an assignment. He gave him a stick and said, plant it in the ground and water it every single day. Now, this was not a particularly alive stick. This was a dry and dead stick. It was planted in the ground that he was instructed to water it every day. And he said, okay. The water source was 12 miles away. And so, He walked 12 miles to gather his water. He walked 12 miles back, and he watered it. He did it again, and he did it again, and he did it again, week after week, month after month, year after year, for 3 years, until finally, the last time he brought it and he watered his stick, all of a sudden, fruit burst out of the stick, if you will believe the story. Fruit burst from the stick. Life came from the stick, and he brought it to his pastor, and his pastor said, "Take and eat the fruits of obedience." I like the story. So what's the point of the story? Even if he didn't get the fruit, he did get something. And what was that something? He was like an athlete learning how to put himself down. Learning how to submit. Again, I'm not suggesting we should all go water sticks for 3 years, but the point, I hope, gets across. It's also a helpful, you know, thing to think about when we are doing something we're supposed to do and yet we see no results day in, day out, week in, week out. We're parenting, we're ministering to a certain situation, we're just, you know, straining in our toils for our ministry, whatever it may be, and nothing is happening. What do we do? Do we give up and say, I got to go do something else anyway. I don't want to do this. Hopefully not if you're a parent. You keep watering it. Maybe you can try to find some different ways to water it, but you keep watering it with the faith that eventually there will be fruit. And again, this spiritual discipline, like so many of the greatest things God has given us, has been horribly corrupted and twisted. Think about some of the most beautiful things God has given for us. Marriage, community, submission, these ideas, these fastings, these disciplines. When they are not anchored in love, they become horrifying. They become twisted. They become counterfeits of what they are supposed to be. And so this has to be paired with our aim of love. And so what does this have to do with love? That if we can do this, and again, think of it like an athlete. The athlete is spending all of their time, you know, pressing the weights, running the marathons over and over, training for weeks on end. They seem a lot less free than the person that's not doing that. But by the time the race comes, by the time the test comes, by the time the competition comes, because of their training, they are free to run the race. The person who has, quote, been freer this whole time is all of a sudden unable to do what they were made to do. And that's how it is with us, that as we practice this in our daily lives, in our weekly lives, among each other, among brothers, among sisters, we are cultivating a spiritual muscle that allows us to be comfortable with the idea of me not getting my own way. And that spiritual muscle can be the difference between life and death in a church. A body can split based off this muscle being there or not being there. Because when push comes to shove and when conflict happens, and conflict will happen, again, within marriage, within church, within a work relationship, if we are not trained, our default will be to get things my way and to get what I want. Doing this frees us to genuinely love other people, to genuinely prioritize them, to genuinely view them as not as a means for ourselves, but as an ends in and of themselves, so that when some crazy conflict comes, you can put your desires down and see clearly. And again, it doesn't mean that you were completely wrong. It doesn't necessarily mean roll over and nothing's going to happen, or, you know, just someone else take care of it. What it means is that you are free from being blinded by your desires and your thought of what is right having to be the right way, because you might be wrong. And so when push comes to shove, those who have this muscle are going to be able to prosper. And Paul gives us ways to practice this. Again, we can have whole sermons on submission to governing authorities, whole sermons on household codes, whole sermons on church leadership. But he gives us specific ways to practice this that are geared towards everybody. In Philippians 2, 3 through 4, which is right before that passage of having the mind of Christ, he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. That is the pattern. That is the training. That if we can be people who do that, we are a lot more likely to be able to be people that can walk through the hard situations. Because we aren't looking for our own interests. We are looking for the interests of others. And when you have a community that can do that, you have a godly community. You have a community with the mind of Christ. This is like a mini picture of the feast for those who can't pay you back. It's a mini picture of the alms that will never be seen. And it's a discipline that I suggest you guys take up. This has been a pivotal verse for me whenever I'm like, am I doing the right thing? Am I living the right way? Find somebody. Take time out of your day to do something for someone else that will not pay you back or benefit you in any way. Put yourself down. Exercise the muscle. At least in faith that, hey, I'm being obedient to Scripture, and that's a good start. In other words, this is the pattern of John the Baptist. What does he say? I must decrease so that he can increase. I must decrease so that he can increase. He's talking about Christ, you know, walking around Palestine. I can see him like, oh, behold, there's the Lamb of God. Where is Christ today? In our brother and sister. Anything that we do to the least of these as brethren, we do to him. And so we are all John the Baptist. I must decrease so that Christ and my brother, Christ and my sister can increase. That's the pattern of submission. It gives us freedom to genuinely love others, retrains our love of control, and frees us from the need for things to have to go our own way. Just think of this picture of submission in context of one of the most, like, you know, the go-to verses on submission in the household codes. Think of marriage. If we frame submission in this context, couched in love, it can change the way we talk about marriage. That oftentimes, he opens up the passage in Ephesians 5 with, you know, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then he moves on to the household codes. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And so much of the debate on, like, how are wives and husbands supposed to relate seemed to be hinged on, did Paul not mean the first part, or did Paul not mean the second part? That's a terrible way to have a debate. The debate centers around which one of these did Paul not mean. Well, if wives are supposed to submit to your husbands, then obviously he didn't mean the mutual submission one, so cross that out. Well, if we're supposed to mutually submit to each other, he obviously didn't mean the wife submit to her husband's part. He meant both of them. He clearly meant for both of them. He clearly put them together in the same passage, and it makes sense if you frame it in terms of love and in terms of freedom from self. Here we have two modes of self-giving, two modes of love, two modes of selflessness. They are the same in as much as you are mutually submitting to another. They are different in as much as they are different modes of doing it. The one by ordering under, the other by pouring out in self-sacrificial love. That's the pattern. You are both submitting one to another and submitting in different ways. One by ordering under, one by pouring out in self-sacrificial love. Both are symmetrical in self-giving intent. Both give themselves entirely for the other's good. Both do it through their distinct expressions of love. Same with leadership. Same with X, Y, Z. This is how it works. We are not like the Gentiles, where whoever shall be great for us shall be a servant. This is how it works. And this is what Peter couldn't conceive of when he said, Lord, don't wash my feet. He's still in this old framework of submission and leadership, not conditioned by love and service. But it is that love and service that precedes the therefore. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Thus demonstrating the proverb in 18:12, humility comes before honor. So, all of that for submission. So hopefully, we have a practice that we can start to get rid of the weight of self that drags us down. Now, I want to move to confession. What I'm pairing with the sin that clings so closely. Now, the knee-jerk reaction, especially if you're doing an inductive Bible study, should hopefully be to say, why does it cling closely? What's going on with it clinging closely? And it's because it's attached to us often in ways that we cannot see. It's notable that Jesus uses the imagery of the eye with the log and the speck, because the person with the log in their eye, what's the part of your eye that you cannot see? I mean, no, that's not how I wanted to ask that. What part of you can you not see, among others? You can't see your eye. It's the same idea that there's these sins that cling so closely to us that we don't even know they are there, potentially. And it's not helped by how Christians often relate to sin. You know, if the world relates to sin by expression, like you have to be your authentic self, you have to, whatever your desires are, just express those, because otherwise you're suppressing them, whatever. If the world relates to it through expression, Christians often relate through repression. Just shove it away, push it down underground, get rid of it, that's not me, it's gross, I don't like it. Repressing things and pushing them away. Trying not to identify with it. This sin isn't me. Hiding it from others, hiding it from even your own self. And this also, unfortunately, is a pattern. What was the first thing that happened after sin entered into the world? Adam and Eve hid. They hid from God. They hid from others. They put the fig leaves on. They hid from themselves. It's not my fault, it's her fault. That's the sin that clings closely. They are hiding at every level. That's why the psalmist is so insistent that the Lord search his heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Why does he call on God to search him? He could just say, hey, here's the sins I did. There you go. Because he knows it goes so much deeper than that. The sins cling closely to us. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Bring out these ways. So, the first response to sin for humans wasn't violence, wasn't rebellion, it was hiding. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. That's the moment that the human heart learned to construct a persona. I'll put the word persona right here. It's actually a very, very interesting word. I'm sure you guys have heard the word. We've all heard the word persona. More or less, yeah, nonsense. Okay. That a persona, it's the thing that others relate with. It actually comes from the Latin for mask, the masks that actors would wear. So, you can imagine, you know, I put on this mask and now I'm one person. I put on this mask and now I'm another person. And you can see why it developed, too. We've lost the physical mask, but we often still wear them when we are in social settings, when we are among brothers and sisters, and even in the case of Adam and Eve, even among when they're among themselves and in the presence of God. So, there's also an interesting aside here. So, I'm going to talk about why the mask is generally bad, but the mask is also a reality now. It's not so much about whether we're wearing a mask, because we all wear masks, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. How many are the thoughts of men? Countless, like the sands. Who could number all of the things in our mind? And if all of us started to reveal all of that stuff, it would be a mess. We'd not be able to talk to each other. We all have to focus ourselves to be able to relate one to another. This gets to a short point about authenticity. It's a word that I like. It's a word that's also heavily misused. But there's a false version that I've seen in the church where authenticity is just the ability to say whatever comes to your mind. That's what authenticity is. Brothers and sisters, this is not authenticity. This is what I train my children not to do when they are in public. There have been some very embarrassing moments when they did do that. Authenticity is more than just the ability to say whatever thought comes to your mind. The Proverbs tell us not to do that. The Proverbs tell us how to interact. If you want to phrase it this way, like play the social game. What does it mean when you get a bunch of people in the room and they start talking? Well, there's a game afoot. And the Proverbs tell you how to play that. This is when you should talk. This is when you should not talk. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. A time to keep silence, a time to speak. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Wait, aren't you being inauthentic by like controlling? No, you are being wise. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. So, what are we to make of this? This fact of the reality that we wear these masks, that we put these personas on. These are the things that allow us to communicate in a shared space. If you guys have ever known someone who only talks the things that come into his or her mind, and that's all, it's no longer a shared space. Everyone's trying to fit into that person's small little bubble. It's not a healthy social dynamic. So it's not about whether we wear a mask. It's about asking ourselves, what is that mask doing? And mask is, you know, there's a negative connotation around it. What is our persona doing? Is it allowing us to enter into others' worlds? Is it allowing us to love well? And then, the real question here, Paul can be all things to all men, and yet he's not being dishonest. Because he's answered the question, is your persona a true reflection of who you are? Even though it's focusing parts of who Paul is, when I look at that, it's not false. I know that I'm getting Paul. Is your persona a true reflection of who you are, or is it hiding something? Because oftentimes, we put on these masks to hide things. We build false persons. You know, we don't wear fig leaves anymore. I haven't seen them on somebody, thankfully. But we do still find things to wear. We wear competence. We wear humor. We wear productivity. We wear likability. We wear theology. We wear all of these things that we think people will want to engage with, and sometimes we use them to hide what is actually going on. And the worst part is that we may not even realize we are doing it. At the very least, these are the things that will be brought into judgment. And that sounds all scary, but it's just a fact. Christ says that every man will be salted with fire. Our God is a consuming fire. There is a final judgment. Hidden things will be brought to light. Paul says the things built of hay, wood, stubble, they'll be burned away. Those that are built of gems, precious stones, they will remain. And so confession, to return back to our spiritual discipline, confession is when we are able to enter into that now and not later. Paul says enter judgment now before the Eucharist, because there is coming a day when all will be brought to light. The question is, do we want to bring things to light right now, or are we going to wait? Again, brothers and sisters, let me tell you, the day of salvation is today. Awake, O sleepers, there's all of this imagery to say, do this right now. Confession is what happens when we enter into that, and confession is what happens when we stop hiding. And so instead of expression, you know, this sin is just who I am, and to repress that would be to cut myself away. I don't want to do that. And instead of repression, this sin is not who I am, it's ugly, it's gross, just push it under the rug, no one can see it. We do confession. This sin is me. This sin is a part of me, and that is the problem, and that's what I want to bring to God. So what is confession? What is repentance? I'm sure many of you have heard a brother or a sister confess the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over again. Something is broken if that's happening. And it often goes the following way. Again, paraphrased, but oops, I did the bad thing again. Oops, it's another week I did that bad thing. Oops, you know that bad thing that, you know, I struggled with that's over there? I did it again. Sorry. That's not a full confession. That's not the sin that clings so closely. James says that where are our sins from? That's just the fruit of sin. Our sins are stemming from our own desires, misordered. He says our own evil desires. That's the part that we need to bring before God. The one who's habitually bound to pornography, to wrath, to jealousy, to people-pleasing, yes, all those things do need to be confessed, but if you stop there, that deeper thing will not be healed. James says, confess your sins one to another that you will be healed. If all I'm doing is saying, oops, I did the bad thing over there, that's not the part of you that needs to be healed. So what is confession? It's offering yourself to God. It's a form of self-knowledge because, again, we offer ourselves to God. It's not just, oops, I did the bad thing again. It's, why did I do that thing? What was the desire behind it? What about me made it such that that was an attractive option in light of eternity? Jeremiah says, they've forsaken me, the source of living water, and dug cisterns that cannot hold water. Why did I dig a cistern that couldn't hold water? What did I think I was going to get out of it? Why am I just living a life of anxious toil and hurry, if not it being a restless attempt to secure my own worth through productivity? Why am I living a life of luxury and indulgence if it's not a twisted version of trying to imitate the goodness of this world and companionship, celebration, and joy? Why am I falling over and over in anger if it's not a misdirected zeal for justice? Like, it's not just, oh, I yelled at someone again. No, it's because you think you need to get your way. That's the thing that you need to give to God to be healed. So again, it's not just I did the bad thing, but finding the sin that is clinging closely to you. If we want to take the promise of confess your sins one to another so that you may be healed, and we just play the oops, I did the bad thing again, we are forfeiting the promise. Jesus said, would that you were blind, then I could heal you. But you say you can see. I came to heal the sick, not the healthy. When we put on these masks to hide from others and from ourselves, that mask, in as much as it's hiding, is our forfeiture of healing. In fact, in a sense, grace cannot heal what we hide, because hiding in and of itself is part of the wound. This is what confession is. We have to move beyond, oops, I did that thing again, to why, what was going on in my heart? How can I be healed of this? Why am I falling over and over in sexual immorality, except maybe, you know, I feel a desire for belonging, a desire to love or be loved, a desire for adventure. I don't know. There's something not being fulfilled such that I'm just going after this horrible sin. And if I just say, oops, I did the bad thing again, you're missing the places that you need to be healed. So, in a sense, repentance is a form of self-knowledge because these sins arise from you. And again, to tie it back to Scripture, this is what James is telling us. In 4, 1 through 3, he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? You know, maybe they've been repenting over and over. James, we just got in another fight. James, we just got in another fight. James, we really need to stop fighting. What causes them? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God, and when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Those are the sins that cling closely. Those are the sins that the people who James was writing to couldn't perceive. And so, if we can move the bridge to life-changing confession, this is where there's healing. What does confession actually do? You know, if we're living according to this false reality that I'm presenting to other people, that's a problem. Or even worse, if there's a false reality that I present to myself. Confession is what heals us of that. It brings us into true reality. It brings us to the light. Confession aligns us with truth, and especially those things that are deep down. Until we make those things deep down in us that are unconscious, until we can make them conscious, they will direct our lives without us realizing it. We may call it fate, we may call it bad luck, we may call it something, but they will direct our lives until we can bring those to God for healing. Jesus mentions the log in your eye. If you have a log in your eye, you will see it everywhere you go, your entire life. And the problem is you might not know that it's there. And that being said, we believe in God's grace, that the things given to God are transfigured. God desires truth in the inward being. That's our goal. Truth in the inward being. So, how does all this relate back to love? I forgot to write our aim up here, so shame on me. There we go. How does confession relate to love? Because again, if we're doing these spiritual disciplines apart from love, we're missing the plot. Well, it frees us from a tyranny of our own selves that we may not even be aware of. But even more than that, it allows us to truly relate to others. It allows us to truly relate to others and to truly give yourself to others. I don't know if you've ever been to a situation, a social situation, where you knew every single person in the room was hiding something or on eggshells or not being genuine. It's a very uncomfortable situation. The conversation is awkward and surface level, and there's this kind of pseudo-fellowship, and it's because you aren't giving your real self. Nobody's giving their real selves, and you can have churches like that. False fellowships. Because they're based off of false persons that don't exist in reality. They're these masks that you've constructed. Versus true fellowship and true friendship based on true persons. I want to read a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship, prayer, and fellowship, may still be left to their loneliness. The final breakthrough to fellowship does not come because they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people. They do not have fellowship as the undevout, the sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. If you don't like the word sinner, he's Lutheran, broken, or being fixed, you know which adjective or noun you want to put there. So, the pious fellowship permits no one to be like that, because everyone's put on that mask. And if I'm the only one who's not doing that, boy, I don't want to say so. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. The fact is, we all are sinners. We're broken. We're being fixed. In confession, the breakthrough to community takes place. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him, and the more deeply he comes involved with it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be spoken openly and acknowledged. It is a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted. Since the confession of sin is made in the place of a presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders. He gives up all his evil. He gives his heart to God and finds the forgiveness of all his sin in the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his brother. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost all its power. And note, the expressed, acknowledged sin is not just, oops, the bad thing over here. It is the real sin that clings closely. It has been revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear the fellowship asunder. Now the fellowship bears the sin of the brother. He is no longer alone with his evil, for he's cast off his sin in confession and handed it over to God. It has been taken away from him. He can confess his sins and in this very act find fellowship for the first time. For the first time, I can bring myself to the brotherhood. I can relate as who I am. The concealed sin separated him from the fellowship and made all his apparent fellowship a sham. The sin confessed has helped him find true fellowship with the brethren in Jesus Christ. So, confession here is the breakthrough to community itself. It's not a solitary or private affair. It's not just a matter between me and God. I'm not necessarily saying you need to go do the full public confession and penance, although there is a place for that. We can talk all about that later. But your sins before God, the ones you know and the ones you don't know, are a communal affair. And James says to confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. Sin isolates, but confession restores communion because it restores truth. And as long as these sins remain, our fellowship is an illusion. It's based off something not real. When we confess, we meet each other as we truly are, as forgiven sons and daughters of God. I had a time, long time ago, I mean, long is always relative, when I was engaged, and I had struggled with sexual immorality for the first time in a long time, and that's the last time that you want to, like, have to confess that and bring that before church. It didn't help that my future parents-in-law were in my church and in my agape group. And I was torn apart, and the temptation is there. Maybe I can just, you know, that's not real a part of me. That's not a thing. I'm just going to push that under the rug. And boy, that breeds illusion. That breeds isolation. It breeds darkness, and it breeds more sin. And so eventually, you know, one of my phrases back then was, nearer my God to thee, even if it be a cross that raiseth me. Like, whatever, I'd rather be dead and right with God. You know, I wasn't going to be, you know, killed, hopefully. But I brought it to the table and said, hey, I sinned in this way. And I did not get the reaction I was expecting. I got heartfelt thanks for that confession, both publicly and privately, and then other people later confessed. And we were able to open up a conversation among the brothers about sexual sin because it was amidst the brothers and nobody was confessing. And that is how community happens. That's how false community happens, but it's also how true community happens. When somebody can be sincere and bring things to the light, and all of a sudden, if light is in the room, people go to it. So that's what I want to encourage us in. Confess your sins one to another that you may be healed, and in our healing is the healing of the church. And so, with regards to confession, I want to ask, what are the masks that we're putting on? What are the personas that we're putting on? Why do we put them on? Are they to hide things from others? Are they to hide things from ourselves? And then if you pair both of these, when you're hiding something from yourself, well, how are you even supposed to know? Well, that's where the church comes in. That's where the beautiful church comes in. That I have blind spots right now behind me. If some horrifying large spider was coming for me behind me, I wouldn't know. But because there's a church, you guys can see that for me. And it's the same with our sins. And then you wrap back around, and as we've practiced our discipline of submission, we know that sometimes we don't have things right, and we've practiced that being okay, we can enter into a new life. Taking a log out of our eye, taking a mask off that did not show who we were, and we don't have to be alone. So all that to say, I think these two disciplines are incredibly important, and honestly, even linking them together is important. But as always, what is our aim? The aim is love. The issues from pure heart, a sincere faith, XYZ. Our aim is love. In our disciplines, prayer, fasting, almsgiving, in our case for tonight, submission, confession are helping us, just like an athlete would lift so they could perform perfectly at the competition, we discipline ourselves so that we can love perfectly. We can love as we have been loved. We can fulfill the commandment that Christ gives to us to love your brother, love one another. And that's how the world knows that we are his disciples. And so I want to encourage us to find ways to submit. Again, we can have conversations, and we should have conversations. You know, we've had conversations about household codes. We might need conversations around the governing authorities, the church leadership. All those are good, but Paul gives us something even more basic. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in everything, count your brother more significant to than yourself. And that's how we can practice this on a day-to-day basis. Even if you're into like the habit tracking, did I do one thing today for someone that I will get nothing back from? Did I do one thing today that I did not want to do because I have other things I want to do? Simply to obey the scriptures, and in doing so, when, you know, rubber hits the road and things are about to explode in whatever context you're in, you know how not to have to have your own way. That's what this is about. It's training, in a sense. And so, Lord willing, in submission, we can get rid of the weight that is dragging us down and preventing us from running the race. And Lord willing, with confession, we can not just bring to light, but heal the sin. Not just the sins that we see and the sins that are like kind of easy to spot, but the sins that cling so closely that we often don't even know we have them. That is the goal. And that is our charge and our promise that we can have this life.